My name is Brady. I'm the campus pastor here at the Walt Disney World campus of Mosaic. And we are in the middle of the Advent season, which is exciting. Now, if you don't know what Advent means, that's okay. It actually technically means the anticipation of something great, the preparation for something amazing. And we as Christians are in anticipation of the birth of our Savior, which actually happened 2,000 years ago, so a little strange. But we are looking forward to, we are preparing our hearts to worship Him on His birthday. And that's what Christmas is. I know that Christmas can tend to be about so many other things, but that's really what Christmas is about. It's about us celebrating and worshiping our Savior, not about getting an awesome present, which it was so often in my life about that. Last week we talked about hope. Within Advent, there are 4 weeks in preparation, and the first week is hope. And this week we're gonna be talking about peace. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. And we are gonna be in Luke chapter 2, page 556. We read a part of this, and maybe the whole thing last week, if you were here with us. This is the birth story of Jesus, and I know probably most of you, if not all of you, have heard this time and time again. You've seen it at some show. Maybe you've heard it at Disney at the candle lighting spectacular. What's it called? Processional. I knew that. It was right there in the tip of my brain, but it wasn't. I heard Michael W. Smith do it a couple years ago, and it was really awesome. It was strange to have him come in and not sing, which, I mean, because that's kind of his deal, but he read instead, because that's what he's supposed to do. In this story, we're at the point where there are a bunch of shepherds, and these shepherds are hanging out shepherding, because that's what they do, and it's nighttime, and they're about to have a really crazy surprise when an angel appears before them. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have had an angel appear before you, but it's terrifying. And we know this because every time an angel appears to a human, they always say, do not be afraid. That's like angel 101. They learn, say, don't be afraid, because you're gonna be terrified. Obviously, the appearance of an angel is something so powerful, something so awe-inspiring that everyone's afraid. Can you imagine, you know, multiply that times, I don't know how many, to, you know, the glorified Jesus, seeing him. I don't know what that's going to be like. But this is what happens. An angel appears to these shepherds, and the angel says, of course, fear not. Verse 10, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The thing that jumps out to me most about that passage right there is the word peace. And not just because this is the week for peace, but because peace it's a buzzword. This is a big word in our society. When I think of peace, a number of things come to my mind. I think about this action right here, yeah? Or if you're cool, you kind of do the backwards slant. Sup, peace, yeah. I think about, you know, the circle with the line and then the two lines down there. That's like the peace sign. I think about a number of different famous figures when I think about peace. Bono, for some reason, comes to mind. Nelson Mandela comes to mind. John Lennon, he was way into peace when he was alive. There are a number of different people that are way into peace. And part of that is really good, because probably people really want peace. But part of that is because it's kind of a popular thing. It's a good deal to be on the peace bandwagon right now. It's a pretty big popular idea. I want to be for peace. If I'm for peace, it's like being for social justice. It's really popular right now. Now, it's also a really good thing. So we support that. We're into peace. But this idea of peace, this idea of world peace in general, it's a pretty interesting thing to look into. It's a pretty interesting thing to research, because I think we'd all agree world peace is a good thing, right? Are we all on the same page? Good thing. We would like to have world peace. Okay. We're all on the same page. You're not even saying anything. It's all right. I'll just pretend that you are. And that's all right, because the light's blinding me anyways, I can't see you. So world peace, good thing, right? So world peace is a very difficult thing to come by. There are a number of different peoples that have a number of different opinions about what causes war, and a number of different people that say this is the solution to world peace. This is how we come about getting world peace. And it's crazy. I was reading about it this week. A lot of people believe that capitalism is the secret. If everyone in the entire world would have this capitalistic economy, then we would have world peace. Some people say free trade is the way to do it. Like, don't have tariffs. If you guys remember from, I don't know, eighth grade American history. Tariffs, don't have any of those. Free trade, that would bring about world peace. Some people say democracy. If every country, every nation was a democratic nation, then we would actually have world peace. Some people believe that if we come up with weapons that are so destructive, you might call them weapons of mass destruction, perhaps. I don't know. If you're Debbie, you would. So if you come up with these weapons that are so destructive that the whole world would be annihilated, then no one's going to want to go to war because it's always going to end badly for you. No matter who wins, everyone loses. So there's a number of different theories about world peace and how to come about it. And we know that it's really, really difficult because, I don't know about you, but I don't think we've got it. We haven't obtained it. We haven't come to the place where there is world peace. And we have a group of nations called the United Nations that are all together, and it seems like what they're going for is world peace, that's part of what they're going for, and they can't figure it out. America hasn't figured it out. World peace is difficult to come by. Now, 2,000 years ago, same boat. We were in the same boat. The Romans were ruling, and there had been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of war. The people that were living in this society, that were living in this day and age, they had been ravaged by war. Their fathers and their grandfathers and their grandfathers had all gone through so much war, so much oppression, so much strife and turmoil. And then along comes this empire called Rome. And Rome, what they did is they conquered basically the whole known world. So they've got the whole world conquered, and yet, because there are men that are power hungry and men that want so much wealth, there was great civil war in the Roman Empire. And what happened after years and years of civil war, this guy named Octavius defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. We all know this, right? You guys remember. Defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and there is no more war. He comes back to Rome, he changes his name to Augustus Caesar, and he declares that he has brought peace to the world, which is a pretty amazing announcement. And back then they didn't have, you know, the YouTubes, and they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have TV. So the way that they would announce that is they would send men to each city, each town, each area, and announce the good news that Augustus had brought peace to the world. Now, to a lot of people, that message was really good news. If you were wealthy, if you were powerful, if you were a Roman citizen, that was really good news to you. But to a lot of people within the empire, it was not good news because you were still under the oppression of Rome. There were still atrocities being committed against you and your people, your family members. And so when this world peace announcement was heard by a number of people, it wasn't really great news. And it's interesting that even Caesar, Augustus, even us today have really struggled with how do we come about bringing about world peace? And the reason is because this idea of war is just a symptom of a much greater, much deeper issue. And the issue is sin. And when I talk about sin, when I think about sin, it doesn't hit me like it should. I don't understand it like I should. When we think about this idea of sin, so often things come to mind like white lies, necessary evil, the worse of two evils, or the greater of two evils, or necessary deception. I mean, there's a number of things that we think about. It's like, it's not really that bad. If my wife comes to me and asks me the great question, does this make me look fat? Now, if some other guy had that, because nothing could make my wife look fat, she's beautiful. But, you know, there's that dilemma that people come up with when someone asks you a question and the truth is going to hurt their feelings. What do you do, right? Which, it's a little white lie. It's not that big a deal, right? If you have to make a choice between two different things and both of them are a bad choice, it's like, well, I mean, which is the worse of the two evils? Which is the better of the two evils? And, you know, we'll choose that. When we think of sin, I don't think we really grasp the depth of what sin is. And here's what sin is. Here's what sin does. Sin takes what is beautiful and it completely warps it and it makes it hideous. Sin takes what is innocent and it completely jades it, makes it so jaded. It takes the truth and turns it into deception. It takes what is light and makes it dark. It takes what is life and turns it into death. Like, this is sin. Sin is awful. Sin is ugly. The depth of sin is so corruptive. But it's hard to understand that. It's hard to think about that in our culture, in our day and age. One of the things that helps me is if I begin to think about this idea of child molestation. Like, I think we would all agree, this is awful, a terrible atrocity. You have this individual that is so corrupt that they take this child and they remove their innocence. And I mean, they just completely just corrupt this poor little kid. I mean, that should break our hearts. And that is what sin is. That is what sin does. It corrupts. It brings death. It brings destruction. It's awful. And our world is completely overrun with sin. It is. I mean, look at the news. We are completely overrun in our society with sin. Now, there's good news. It doesn't sound like good news because the good news is the wrath of God. Anyone else feel like that doesn't sound like very good news? We don't usually talk about the wrath of God as really good news. But here's why it's good news. Because the wrath of God is his unrelenting, unremitting antagonism towards evil. Those are big words. Wanted to make you think I was smart. So I'm going to break those down for you. I looked them up. It's like it's his never yielding in strength, never yielding in severity or determination. It never relaxes. It never slacks. It's completely incessant. It actively is hostile towards sin, towards evil. God's wrath is against evil. That's a good thing. We want there to be something against evil because evil's awful. Now, and I think even in our society, we can relate to that. If you look at the movies that we love, the movies that really, you know, draw us in, there's always this idea of good and evil. And guys, you can relate to, you know, Braveheart. You relate to Gladiator. Techies, you could probably relate to Star Wars, Lord of the Rings. I mean, almost every story that is told has this idea of good and evil. And we there's this evil that is going on, and we hate it. There's these people that are so corrupt, so evil, and they are taking over something, and they're destroying something good. And so we're always rooting for the good guy. We're always rooting for the one that isn't corrupted. I think about Star Wars. And you've got the good side of the Force, and you've got the dark side of the Force. And the dark side of the Force, it completely corrupts because, as we all know, Darth Vader, right? Everyone that's into this sci-fi stuff. Darth Vader used to be this great boy who was supposed to be the hope for all the people. But he got into the dark side, and it completely overran his entire soul, where he became so corrupt and evil that he murdered thousands of people, murdered hundreds of little kids. And so we root for Luke Skywalker, right? We root for him because he's gonna take care of Darth Vader. He's gonna take care of the Emperor. We root for that. We're excited about that. When William Wallace takes care of the English, we're excited about that. When Maximus takes care of... what's the guy's name? The Roman Emperor. Anyone? Yes, whatever that was. That's exactly. We're excited about that. When he kills him, when he takes him down, when he brings him to justice, we all cheer. We all get way excited. We are for good conquering evil.
So
the wrath of God being utterly against evil, never stopping, always going to take down evil, that's a good thing. Until we realize a few other things. Now I'm gonna stop for a second, and I wanna show you guys a video clip. Here's why. So often in our life, we put our life into stories, and fairy tales really do a great job with kind of the way that we feel. And I don't know if you guys like any fairy tales in here, but I'm so sorry. I apologize, but I chose a Disney movie. And here's the thing, I could have chosen a number of Disney movies, but because my wife is Jennifer, I chose Sleeping Beauty, and we're going to watch this clip together, and then we're going to talk about it. Go ahead and throw that up there.
Now shall you deal with me, O prince, and all the powers of hell! Swift and sure that evil die and good endure.
Yes, yay, that was amazing. It was awesome. I was nervous. I didn't know what was going to happen. Can we all agree that Maleficent is hands down the most evil like villain that there is? The most terrifying evil villain there is? Like for real? Okay, a lot of us were in agreement. So why a year ago for Halloween, when my wife was Maleficent and I was the poor hungry hunter that killed Bambi's mother, did I get booed and people were wanting to take pictures with her? Like, I don't know. I don't understand it, okay? So we have the typical fairy tale. We've got this person who is in distress, the victim, who in this case is Princess Aurora. You know, she's pricked her finger because she touched something that she shouldn't have. And then we've got the evil villain, Maleficent, who has taken her captive. And then we've got the hero, Prince Philip. Now, when I think about this story, the first time, at the very beginning, when I want to relate to it, the first person I relate to is Prince Philip. That's just the way I am. Any story like this, my first thought is I relate to the hero. Because I kind of feel like I want to be, and that I could be, the hero. I want to save people. I want to be the hero. That's my very first thought. But then I examine my life and lack of sort of truth and shield of whatever that thing was, and really even the lack of dragons in my life. But, it's just, like, it doesn't really pan out that way. I'm not really the hero type when I really take a good look at my life, when I take a real good look at my heart. So the second thing that pops up in my mind is I relate to the victim. Right? Have you guys ever felt victimized? like you were the victim of someone, you know, saying something evil to you, something awful to you. You've been mistreated or misjudged. I imagine we've all felt like the victim at one time or another. And so we're this victim, and you've got this evil that is, you know, entrapping you, enslaving you, or whatever. And then there's this hero that comes to rescue us. And what we do so much of the time is we say, this is the story of the gospel. Like, this is the story. We are, you know, victims, you know, poor us, right? And then there's this evil that has taken captive of us and poor us. And then you've got the hero, God, that takes down the evil and saves us, right? I mean, that's the typical way that a lot of us look at Scripture. But it's actually a little bit different than that. If we go all the way back to the beginning, we go back to Genesis. In Genesis, God creates this beautiful, amazing world. He creates the light and it's good. He creates the water and it's good. The plants and they're good. The fish and the birds, it's good. The animals, it's good. Humanity, and it's very good. We have this beautiful world that God has created. And then what happens is Adam and Eve are running around the garden, and God has given Adam this command that they can eat from any fruit from any tree in all of the garden except this one. Except this one. They can't eat from this one. And he doesn't, in Scripture, we don't see a reason behind that. But he says, don't eat that. And then the serpent comes. And the serpent, we find out later, is actually Satan, the enemy. He comes and he deceives them and says, hey, did God really say you can't eat from that? And what's interesting in this moment is he doesn't deceive them into thinking that it's okay to eat it, that it's not rebellion against God. Adam and Eve are both clear that it's still rebellion against God, but what he does in his deception is he creates doubt in their minds about the good character and nature of God. He's like, here's the thing, what God didn't tell you is that you're gonna be like God. See, the way he's set it up right now is that he rules over you and he tells you what is good and what is not good. But if you eat the fruit, you'll know. And you'll be able to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. And you won't have to be ruled by God. You will be like God. And so Adam and Eve were way excited about this idea, becoming like God, being gods themselves, so that they could choose for themselves what was good and what was evil. And so they chose rebellion against God. They chose to sin, to rebel against God. And what happened was sin entered into their lives, entered into the lives of humanity, and began to do what sin does, utterly corrupt, make horrendous what is beautiful, to jade what is innocent, to take what is light and make it dark, to take what is life and make it death. And what we see in the early parts of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 through 5, is this progression of things going from bad to worse because of the effects of sin on their lives. And what we see at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve, eat the fruit, before then, they had this great relationship. You know, there was great communication between them. There was great relationship with God. There was nothing separating them from God. But what happened at the very beginning, as soon as they ate, they begin to hide, they begin to lie, they begin to separate, and you can see the effects immediately of what sin has got going on. And then they have these two sons, right? These two, you know, cute kids, right? Kids are really cute, they're awesome. And what they find out is they're sinners, because you got Abel and you've got Cain. And when they're worshiping God, God is really pleased with the way that Abel does it, with the offering that Abel gives, and he's not pleased with the way that Cain does it. And so Cain is really mad at God, and he's mad at Abel, and so he kills Abel. He murders his brother. So you can see the effects of sin corrupting. A few generations later, in the line of Cain, there's this guy named Lamech, a descendant of Cain. And now Lamech, not only does he begin murdering people, but he begins boasting about it. He boasts about how he murders this boy because he insulted him. So not only is there sin, is there death, is there murder, but there's boasting, there's pride about murder. And it goes from bad to worse. And what we see in Genesis chapter 6, there's this idea. If you want to turn there, you can. It's page 3. Genesis chapter 6, after we see the generations and the evil that is occurring, he sums up what is going on throughout the scope of humanity. And he says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man or humanity, the wickedness of humanity was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So what's going on in this widespread view of humanity is that all, even the intentions, not just the actions they did, not just the thoughts that they had, not just the feelings that they felt, but the intentions behind all of it were evil continuously. Something else that Scripture paints this picture of is not just the depth of the sin in each person's heart, but the wide scope of it. In Jeremiah 6:13, it says, "For from the least to the greatest of them," from the least to the greatest, I mean, that's everyone, okay? "The least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely." In Romans 3:10, it says, I've got it right here. In Romans 3:10, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You begin to get this picture that the effects of sin, this awful thing, sin, has had this deep impact on each and every individual, and yet the spread is so wide that it has touched every single life, that the intention, every intention of every thought of their heart was evil all the time. That humanity had become this evil, sinful group of people. And it's so easy to begin kind of thinking that, you know, that we're the victim, that we were tricked, that we were deceived. But what we see throughout Scripture is a different picture. In Romans chapter 1, it's talking about the wrath of God, the passive wrath of God. And what it says about the passive wrath of God is that God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And what we're seeing here in Scripture is God saying, okay, you want to go do your own thing. You want to choose your own divinity. You want to make your own choices. Go ahead and do that, and let's see how that works out. I'm going to allow you to go ahead and make those choices, to go ahead and make those decisions, to do those actions, and let's see where it goes. And so God continually gave them up to what they wanted to do. We see in the book of James, in chapter 1, he's talking about temptation. And he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In chapter 4, he says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see the picture that Scripture is painting of sin within humanity? That we chose our own path. We said, God, nice, you know, serving you, but we're going to do our own thing. We rebelled against God, chose to do our own things, and what that did produced death in our lives. It completely corrupted and overran us. Which is really awful when we really begin to think about God's wrath, that it is his antagonism towards evil, because now humanity has become this evil. I think about when I'm reading those verses in James and in Romans, I think about Lord of the Rings, the last one, Return of the King, the guy Gollum. Are you guys familiar with Gollum? He's a creepy little creature. And what he does is he finds this ring. And this ring, what it does to him is it begins to corrupt him. So much so that he murders his buddy, who he's just fishing with, to get the ring. And then he takes the ring, and he loves the ring so much, it makes him bend in on himself and just worship this ring. And for years and years and years, it drives him away from people. It drives him into the dark. It drives him and corrupts him and changes him till he becomes this just awful, ugly, nasty creature. This is the picture of sin that we see in Scripture, that when we sin, it completely and utterly corrupts our being. When Adam and Eve sinned, that's what it did to humanity. Completely and utterly corrupts. And what begins to happen is the idea of like vampires or zombies. What happens is the evil corrupts the person, and then the person becomes a corruptor, right? Zombies are kind of big right now, but you know, when a zombie becomes a zombie and they bite someone, that person becomes a zombie. You know, when the vampires bite people, they become vampires. And so what has happened is humanity has become the spreading of evil. They have become sin, and they've begun to spread this sin, this corruption throughout humanity to one another. This is the picture of humanity that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Why don't you guys turn there? We're gonna be here for a second. Ephesians chapter 2, page 634. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and there's a number of things going on in this church, but what he's unpacking here is the gospel in one of its most clear forms in this piece, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Okay, sin corrupts utterly and brings death to what is life. And you were dead in the trespass of your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you see that picture? Go on to verse 4. It says, but God. And it's such a beautiful stop to all the corruption that we see, what we were, what sin had done to us. However, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What do we typically do with enemies? What do we do with traitors? Yeah. Traitors get capital punishment. And what we see in this picture of Scripture is not that we're this innocent, you know, damsel in distress. There's this evil, and God comes, slays the evil, and frees this innocent person. It's that we have become this corrupt dragon, that we have become the evil, that sin has taken over and corrupted us so much that we are enemies of God. We were the enemy. We were the dragon. This is the picture that we see. But it's not the thing that we typically look at, that we think about, but it's the way that it is. It's the way that it's laid out in Scripture, that we were the enemy of God. And while we were enemies, while we were rebelling against God, choosing our own divinity, God, who is rich, wealthy, extravagantly wealthy in mercy, and because of his great love for us, who are evil, he died for us. And it says in 2 Corinthians that the way that this transpired was he, Jesus, who knew no sin. Okay, we're looking towards Advent. We're looking towards the birth of Jesus, right? God sends his only son, Jesus, who is God himself, who is also man, 100% God, 100% man. And he is born on this earth, and he lives this life of perfection, of complete and utter righteousness. He who knew no sin, never ever sinned, was never affected by the stain of sin on his life, never experienced the corruption of sin. He who knew no sin became sin. So the idea is you have the hero going after the dragon, but in order to defeat the dragon, he becomes sin. He takes on the sin for him, onto himself. He takes all of our sin onto himself and pays the penalty for our sin, and we get his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. I mean, do you hear what he's saying? So that we would become the righteousness of God. It's not just that we were the enemy and he saved us. It's that we were the enemy. He took our sin upon him, paid the penalty, paid for it, took God's wrath upon himself, and then made us, transformed us into his bride. Who does that? Who does that? We deserve death. We were traitors, rebellious and evil, corrupted utterly by sin. And yet God, because of his great love for us, became sin so that we might be his righteousness. As Ephesians 2 says at the end, that we would be his workmanship, his masterpiece. God loves us so dearly that he took on sin himself and turned us into his bride, into his masterpiece, into something beautiful. When I think of those words of the angel, peace on earth to whom those God is well pleased, I think he should not have said that. What he should have said is, run, enemies of God, run. His wrath is coming. Take off and hide. But instead, because God is so unbelievably amazing, so mind-blowingly loving, that he took on sin himself, paid the penalty for us, gave us his righteousness, made us his masterpiece because of his great love for us. When I hear peace on earth, goodwill to men, it takes on a whole new meaning in light of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you so deeply, so desperately. Lord, I confess, it's so hard to really understand the way that it works, to really see the depth of sin, to see how evil it is, how dark it is, how corrupting it is. God, but I don't want to forget. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get a glimpse of the corrupting nature of sin, so that we might rejoice fully for what you have done for us. God, that you who knew no sin, who lived a perfect, spotless, sinless, righteous life, that you would take on our sin so that we might become righteous, so that we might have peace with you. Thank you so much, Jesus. We need you. It's in your Son's amazing name, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Tonight, we're gonna do something together as a community. We're gonna take communion. And what we have over here on either side of the stage is we've got some juice and some wine, and we've got some wafers. And you can choose to dip it in the juice or dip it in the wine. And the reason that we take communion together as a community is because Jesus said, when you come together and do this, remember what I've done. In light of the gospel, remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus did. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He takes the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. so that we would remember how awful sin is, that we would remember the predicament that we were in, and we would remember fully what Christ did on our behalf so that we might have right relationship with God, so that we might escape the wrath of God. What Jesus did was unbelievably amazing. And what we do here tonight is we remember what Jesus did. If you're new, if you're a visitor, if you're not really sure about this whole Christian thing, don't worry about anyone looking around. You don't need to come up and grab it. Don't worry about that. No one's going to look and see who came up, who didn't come up. If you're not feeling right now and you don't feel like you should come up and take communion, don't worry about it. No one's going to be looking around. What communion is for is that we would authentically, sincerely come up to the table and remember what Jesus did. And so if that's what you're coming to do, you don't have to be a member here. You can be visiting. That's fine. If you want to authentically come and remember what Jesus did, come up as we sing. And then take a moment to allow the Spirit of God to do what he does in our hearts, to convict us of things we need to be convicted of. And then draw our hearts near to him in relationship so that we can praise his awesome name.